Our Father, in the name of Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege to fellowship on the written word and to fellowship with one another. And our Father, we ask that as we look into your word now, and every eye is open to see, every ear is open to hear, we believe and receive the fullness of light, revelation, and insight in all of this house. We thank you, Father, we give you praise for we know it's done, for in Jesus' name we've prayed. Amen. You can take a seat. Genesis 3:1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'As God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden.' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Now we began a study on death and the afterlife. And we have said that death is final and complete, but man keeps on holding on to hope that it is not. You know, we say rest in peace when someone dies, but we do not actually let the dead rest in peace. We disturb them, we embalm them, we beautify them, put flowers on their graves, talk to them, because somewhere in our minds we refuse to accept the truth that death is final. Now, this is actually the lie of the devil. In Genesis 3:4, "You will not surely die." So man has rehashed this lie over and over again. Man does not want to surely die. He wants something after death. Hence the various afterlife myths that we find in various religions and cultures of the world. The Greeks had the underworld as the place of the dead, which had various sections for different kinds of people. The Egyptians had the field of reeds, where the heart was weighed against a feather. Even Christians are guilty of dualism. Christians have heaven and hell as the intermediate state after death. Now, all these are just frantic attempts to hold on to life. However, what the Bible teaches on death is completely different. The Bible describes death as silence, loss of consciousness. There is no singing or praise after death. The dead go to the grave after death and stay unconscious until the resurrection. You find that Jesus, who is God in the flesh, understood the meaning and import of death, and it frightened him. Socrates, who was a dualistic pagan scholar, saw death as a friend, so he was calm before he died. Now, there was nothing calm about Jesus before he died. Now, Socrates' reaction was wrong, Jesus' was right. Now, Jesus knew he would be raised, yet he reacted this way towards death to show you just how horrible it is. There is nothing pleasant about death. Paul calls it an enemy. So we concluded by saying that without the resurrection, there can be no hope of consciousness after death. Then we moved on to see death as sleep. We said all through the scriptures, death is described as sleep. Now, not because it is an actual sleep, but because it shares certain similarities with sleep. First of all, when you sleep, you are not conscious of happenings around you and cannot carry out any physical activity. Now, when you are dead, you are also unconscious. All you see is darkness and silence. You cannot carry out any mental or physical functions in death. You are completely unconscious. Now, secondly, you are unaware of the time lapse when you sleep. You know, you are not conscious of the passage of time as you sleep. You only wake to know that it's been 7 hours. Now, same with death. When you wake up at the resurrection, it will seem like just a second had passed since you died. So 1 minute you are asleep, another minute you are awake. You do not know how much time passed while you were in the grave. Now, thirdly, sleep can be interrupted. Now, that interruption is Jesus' voice. So at the resurrection, the sleep of the dead would be interrupted by Jesus' voice, who would call all men into judgment. So the dead believer would be raised to meet Jesus in the clouds. We who are alive would also go to meet him. Then we would come back to the earth with him. Sinners are also raised to be judged. So we concluded that the resurrection is such an important doctrine for the Christian. For without it, he has no hope of consciousness elsewhere. He would rot away in his grave unconsciously forever without the resurrection. Then we began a study on the grave and what happens there. We are looking at the words Sheol and Hades, which are the Old and New Testament words for the grave. Now we examine the word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, under the following headings. Its etymology. Now that word Sheol is derived from Shahal, S-H-A-A-L, which means to ask, because the grave is insatiable, always asking for more and more of the dead. Then we saw its location. Sheol is located under the earth's surface. So it is the lowest point on earth in the Jewish thought. You know, today we say it was buried 6 feet deep. That's a metaphor, right? And the same is used for Sheol. Then also its characteristics. It is called a hole, B-O-R, bone in the Hebrew, a place of destruction, abaddon. It is also a place of complete unconsciousness and silence. The dead do not return from it. Then its inhabitants. The inhabitants of Sheol are called the Rephaim in the Old Testament. Now for several years, many thought that they were ghosts. But having examined all the 8 occurrences of the word, we saw that it refers to weak, dead bodies, not shades or spirits. This word is always used figuratively in the Old Testament. So even when you read of the Rephaim speaking, this must not be taken literally. Then the conditions of its inhabitants, we said the inhabitants of Sheol are lifeless. They also lose all their memories. Hence the description, he slept with his fathers, which is often used as euphemism for death. Then we ended with Job 14 verse 12, which seems to imply that Job did not believe in the resurrection. It says the resurrection would not occur until the heavens or skies are no more. Now that's tricky, because the heavens are said to abide forever. Psalm 89 verse 29, 36 to 37. But we said that the word forever does not always mean eternal. It could also mean lasting throughout a specific duration. So the heavens would last throughout this present age, but they would be destroyed in the age to come. Isaiah 34 verse 4, Matthew 24 verse 35, 2 Peter 3, 10 to 11. So Job 14 verse 12 is not saying the resurrection is impossible only in this present age. So in the age to come, when Jesus appears, all men will be raised from their graves to judgment. Job did believe in the resurrection. In Job 19, 25 to 27, he hoped to see God again in his flesh. So the Bible does not contradict itself. It only needs to be read contextually. Then in the last service, we attempted to examine some seemingly contradictory texts which imply that there is consciousness after death in Sheol. And the first was the phrase, he was gathered to his people. And we said this phrase was simply euphemism for death. The Jews gathered the remains of the dead and buried them with their ancestors. Now this became a metaphor for death. It does not imply that the dead literally go to be with their ancestors after death. Then we ask the question, what happened to Enoch, Moses, and Elijah? 3 men who appeared not to have died. We said they did die, amen, only mysterious deaths. Enoch and Moses separated themselves from the people, died in solitude, and their bodies were never found. And the chariot which took Elijah dropped him off at another location on the earth. He did not leave the earth. Now the same thing happened in Acts chapter 8 to Philip. And that's why Elijah could write a letter several years later, actually about 7 to 8 years later, to King Joram in 2 Chronicles verse 21. So Moses, Enoch, and Elijah did not enter the afterlife consciously. Then thirdly, we saw the medium of Endor, who summoned the ghost of Samuel. And we said that that was a demon, an Elohim. The Hebrew says, a divine creature pretending to be Samuel. So it took the form easiest to deceive Saul. So we must be careful when dead friends or relatives appear to us. That might be a demon in disguise. Then fourthly, we saw 2 texts from the prophets which describe the demise of great nations and kings. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 31 and 32. Now Isaiah 14 talks about dead kings taunting Nebuchadnezzar as he dies and joins them. Now dualists take that as evidence that dead men speak, but we said that that was simply a figure of speech known as personification, whereby the characteristics of living things are given to non-living things. Dead men do not speak, but in parables they may sometimes be given a voice. Now, Ezekiel 31 and 32 talk about the destruction of Egypt and its king. Specifically, they are said to be brought down to hell or Sheol. Now, the royalists say that they went to hell after their destruction. Now, that's not true. To be brought down to hell or Sheol is again a figurative expression known as peripeteia in literature, okay, which describes a reversal of fortune. When someone great and mighty suddenly meets calamity, the Jews would say it was brought down to Sheol, not literally taken down to hell, okay? Now, the Egyptians were destroyed and buried. They lose all their glory. That is what that means. So all these seemingly contradictory texts are no contradictions at all. They only require proper interpretation. So pick up from there today, still looking at death and the afterlife. Are you ready? Okay, so we are currently examining the grave, Sheol and Hades. Now, we just concluded the study on Sheol in the Old Testament. Now, today we proceed to a study on Hades, which is the Greek equivalent of Sheol in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament says very little about the intermediate state of the deceased from the time of their death to their resurrection. That is, it does not say much about what happens to the dead in the period in between their death and the resurrection. The New Testament appears to focus more on the parousia, which is the appearance of Christ on the last day. Now, that is spelled P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, okay? The appearance of Christ on the last day and the resurrection. We have very minute information on the afterlife in the New Testament. And our study would examine that information to ascertain whether it teaches dualism or holism. So let's begin with a subheading, the meaning and nature of Hades. Now, the word Hades found its way into the Bible through the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint used Hades as the Greek word for Sheol while translating the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. Now, the problem with this is that Hades was a Greek word and therefore had Greek connotations and philosophies attached to it, including dualism. Hades in Greek thought was very different from Sheol of the Old Testament. While Sheol referred to the grave, where the dead lay unconscious, Hades referred to the underworld where the souls of the dead went upon death. Now, it was divided into different sections for good and bad people. The Elysian fields were for the good and virtuous, that is E-L-Y-S-I-A-N, while Tartarus was for rebels and the wicked. Now, the Greek idea of Hades influenced many Hellenistic Jews during the intertestamental period, who adopted the belief in the immortality of the soul and the idea that souls in the afterlife were separated and assigned to different places, a place for the righteous and another for the godless. It created the notion that the souls of righteous men enter eternal bliss upon death and the souls of the unrighteous descend to hell to suffer torment. This wrong view of Hades as a place of torment for the ungodly eventually found its way into the church and even influenced Bible translations. It is key to note that the word Hades occurs 10 times in the New Testament, and the KJV translates it as hell all through. Let me give you references for that. Matthew 11 verse 23, Matthew 16 verse 18, Luke 10 verse 15, Luke 16 verse 23, Acts 2 27, Acts 2 31, Revelation 1 verse 18, Revelation 6 verse 8, Revelation 20 verse 13, Revelation 20 verse 14. Now, the translation of Hades as hell is erroneous because, with the exception of Luke 16 verse 23, the word Hades always refers to the grave, not a place of punishment. Another word often used in relation to hell is Tartarus. Its verb form Tartaro, T-A-R-T-A-R-O-O, the last accentuated, appears just once in the entire Bible. In 2 Peter 2 verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell," underline that, cast them down to hell, Tartaro in the Greek, "and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." But contextually, this does not refer to a place of torment, but the state of fallen angels currently. They have been cast down from their station in heaven, to a fallen state on the earth. Hades, on the other hand, is used in the New Testament as the Greek equivalent of Sheol, the grave. Now let's see another subheading here. How did Jesus understand the word Hades? Now, of the 10 times the word Hades occurs in the New Testament, it is used 4 times by Jesus himself. And the first use of Hades by Jesus is found in Matthew 11, verse 23. Let's say that very quickly. Matthew 11, 23. It says, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades." Underline Hades, that's that word. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Now this utterance is repeated in Luke 10, verse 15. So both texts can be taken as the same reference. Here, Hades, like Sheol in the Old Testament, denotes the lowest place in the universe, just like heaven is the highest. So this means that Capernaum would be disgraced, a pomp would fade away, and she will be brought down to the grave. Now the second usage is found in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16, verse 23. Now let's keep this, we'll return to this shortly. Luke 16, 23, note that, okay? Now the third usage is found in Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus says that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against his church. Now the terminology, the gates of Hades, was actually borrowed from the Old Testament and Jewish literature. It was a synonym of death. So where you find the gates of Hades, that is a synonym for death. See, for example, Job 38, verse 17. It says, "Have the gates of death," underline that, "the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death?" The grave was pictured metaphorically as a cage in Jewish thought where the dead were locked in. Hence the description, "the gates of Hades," you follow that, or "the gates of the grave." Thus, when Jesus says the gates of Hades shall not prevail against his church, he meant that death would not stop it. It would be impossible to completely extinguish the church. Obviously, because he would gain the victory over death in his resurrection. Now, like all the dead, Jesus went to Hades, that is to the grave, but unlike the rest, he was victorious over death. Acts 2, verse 27. It says, "For you will not leave my soul," or me, remember that? My soul, referring to the person, "in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Verse 31, same chapter, Acts 2. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the Christ, that his soul," or he, "was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Because Jesus was raised within 3 days, his body did not see corruption or decay. Death is now a defeated foe. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. It says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Now all of these are rhetorical questions. Jesus now holds the keys to death and Hades. Revelation 1, verse 18. It says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." He has power over death and the grave. Now this enables him to unlock the graves and call forth the saints to everlasting life at his appearance on the last day. Now in all these passages where Hades occurs, it is consistently the grave, not hell. Now the same is true of Revelation chapter 6 verse 8, where the pale horse has a rider whose name was death, and Hades followed him. Now the reason Hades followed death is obviously because Hades, as the grave, receives the dead. Now at the end of the age, death and Hades, that is the grave, would deliver up their dead, and then death and Hades would be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, 13 to 14. It says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Now from this passage, we learn 2 key truths. First of all, on the last day, Hades would deliver up its dead, meaning that its occupants are corpses, not spirits. Do you see that so far? Dead men. Now secondly, both death and Hades that is the grave, would be destroyed. This means that death will be no more in the world to come. So this brief study of the occurrences of the word Hades implies the grave, not hell. Hades in the New Testament is therefore an exact equivalent of the Sheol in the hold. Now let's see the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. This is where the problem arises. Luke 16:19-31. We mentioned that we'll come back to this text earlier on. Let's see that very quickly. Luke 16:19-31. Now the third place that Jesus speaks of Hades is in this parable. But interestingly, Jesus uses it with a completely different meaning. Hades in this parable, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, is not the grave where dead bodies rest unconsciously, but a place of torment. That is quite interesting. See Luke 16:23. It says, and being in torments in Hades, underline that, being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now this is the only occurrence of Hades where it denotes a place of torment, and we will see why shortly. You find two men who lived completely different lives. One was rich, the other poor. One was well-dressed, the other tattered. One was healthy, the other full of warts and balls. One was well-fed, the other eating garbage. One living in a luxurious house, the other in the cold street. Luke 16:19-21. It says, there was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laying at his gate, desiring to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The parable implies that the rich man paid no attention to Lazarus, the poor man, and made no efforts to assist him. Now, eventually, they both die, and their situations are reversed at death. Now that is known as what? Peripeteia, right? A reversal of fortune. Lazarus enters paradise while the rich man torment. Verses 22-23. It says, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angel to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, although a great gulf divided the rich man from Lazarus, the rich man could see him. Now, pay very close attention, at Abraham's bosom. So, he pleads with Abraham to send Lazarus on two errands. First, to send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Verse 24. Second, to send Lazarus to warn his family members to repent, lest they experience the same punishment. Verses 27-28. Abraham denies both requests for two reasons. First, there was a great divide which made it impossible for Lazarus to cross over to help him. Verse 26. It says, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from here pass to you. Now, second, his family had Moses and the prophets. If they refused to hear them, no one could convince them to repent, not even someone from the dead. See verse 31. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, note that a parable is not an allegory. In an allegory, every detail in the story counts. Every illustration is important and their meaning must be ascertained. An example of an allegory is found in Ezekiel 23, the allegory of the two sisters, Samaria and Jerusalem. In a parable, however, there are significant and insignificant details. Not that, okay? Not every detail in a parable matters. Some details are just extras or props or aids, okay, for the story, but themselves add nothing to the story. So in order to interpret a parable, the anima, A-N-I-M-A, that is the lesson of the parable, and the corpus, C-O-R-P-U-S, that is the imageries, the aids used for teaching, must be distinguished, okay? Every time you seek to interpret a parable in scriptures, always distinguish between the animal, that is the lesson, and the corpus, that is the images used as a teaching aid. A parable is used to teach a fundamental truth, and its details do not possess a literal meaning, unless the context indicates otherwise. Furthermore, a parable must be understood in the light of other portions of Scripture. Since it is figurative, it must be interpreted by other clear, non-figurative texts in the Bible. Now, unfortunately, people ignore these hermeneutical rules when reading Luke 16. When reading the parable, do not get distracted by the corpus, the images used. Focus on the animal, the lesson. Now, what was the lesson or the animal of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Now, the context tells us, pay very close attention. Jesus had just condemned the Jewish leaders for their greed and covetousness in another parable, the parable of the unjust steward. See verses 1 to 13, same chapter. Now, when the Pharisees heard this parable, they threw insults at him. Verses 14 to 15, same chapter. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, underline that, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, Jesus condemns them for two things. Number one, their greed. Now, secondly, the hardness of their hearts. So they had continually rejected God's warning to them through his prophets, and rather justified their wrongdoing. Now, it is from this that the parable of Lazarus and the rich man flows. So, Jesus speaks this parable, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, with reference to the Pharisees, who, number one, did not use their wealth to help the poor, and secondly, refused God's warning to them through him. So, the rich man in the parable is therefore the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. While Lazarus, interestingly, is not significant to the plot. He does not represent anything. Amen. Lazarus is simply an extra. You know when we say extra in movies, right? Okay. He's simply an extra to drive the story forward. The main character is the rich man. So, the anima, or the main lesson of the parable, is to condemn those who continue in greed and refuse to change despite correction from God's prophets. Nothing would change those who reject God's prophets, even if someone came back from the dead. So, this is all the parable is teaching: greed and unrepentance. Every other detail is immaterial, including Hades. So, any attempt to interpret the parable of the rich man and Lazarus as an explanation of what happens after death would be erroneous. That is not the aim of the parable. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus is not teaching hell at all. It's teaching what? Greed and unrepentance of the Pharisees. Taking the parable literally leads to profound absurdities. First of all, dualists claim that our disembodied souls exist our bodies, right, and go to either heaven or hell at death. Now, the word disembodied by definition means without a physical body. Yet, the rich man is said to lift up his eyes in Hades. How about that? Verse 23. To have a tongue. Verse 24. And Lazarus is said to have a finger. Verse 24. Now, I thought our souls do not have body parts, right? How then do we find body parts in Hades? Are we thinking together? Also, a gulf is said to separate Abraham's bosom from Hades. Verse 26. Now, those in both locations can see each other from afar off and communicate. So, taken literally, this would mean that heaven and hell are in the same geographic location. Amen. And their residents can communicate with one another. Now, does that make sense? Of course not. Imagine, for example, a parent seeing his child in hell while he is in heaven. You know, how could such a one have joy forevermore, seeing and communicating with loved ones in hell? It is absurd to suggest that the saved would continue to see and commune with the unsaved forever in hell. Furthermore, if the parable is taken literally, then it contradicts several clear portions of Scripture. You find that in the parable, Lazarus and the rich man are judged and rewarded immediately after death and go to Abraham's bosom and Hades. However, the biblical revelation is that judgment and rewards are not given until the last day. Matthew 25:31-32. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on his throne of glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. See Revelation 22:12. Similarly there, as we begin to close gradually now, Revelation 22:12. It says, and behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Underline that. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Paul expected to receive the crown of righteousness on the day of his appearance. 2 Timothy 4:8. It says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Underline that. On that day. Notice, not immediately after I die. You see that? And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So that's very clear. Judgment and rewards are given on the last day, not immediately one dies. A literal interpretation of the parable also contradicts the testimony of the Old and the New Testaments that the dead, both righteous and ungodly, remain unconscious in their graves until the resurrection. Ecclesiastes 9:5-6, Job 14:12-14, 20-21, Psalm 6:5, Psalm 115:17. The Old Testament is clear on this. The New Testament is also clear on this. When men die, both righteous and ungodly, they remain unconscious in their graves until Christ comes back. Do you follow that? Okay, so the implications of a literal reading of the parable is profound absurdity. Now, this is what happens when you try to analyze every part of a parable literally. You end up looking stupid. So, stay with the lesson, the anima, remember? Not the corpus. Now, why did Jesus use Hades to refer to a place of torment in this parable, knowing fully well that it was simply the grave? Right? In the parable, Hades is described as a place of torment, right, for the rich man. But we do know that Hades refers to the grave. So why did Jesus use a contradictory description in his parable? Now, Bible scholars agree that Jesus actually borrowed the story of Lazarus and the rich man from a well-known Jewish fable in his day. This fable was famous amongst the Jewish rabbis and was frequently used by them. Now, it was called the fable of the poor student of the law and the rich man named Bar Majan, Barmajan. Now, this fable is very similar to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, only with little modifications. Now, in this fable, Barmajan, Barmajan, like the rich man, is a worthy and powerful figure who is focused on his material success. Now, despite his wealth, he lacks spiritual depth and understanding of the Torah. The poor student of the law, like Lazarus, is depicted as humble and dedicated to the study of the Torah despite his financial struggles. Now, at death, Barmajan realizes that the student's dedication to the law and his spiritual richness far outweigh his material wealth. He is punished in hell while the student is rewarded in paradise, exactly like the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. So that parable was actually borrowed from Jesus' day, a well-known fable in his day. Now, note that this story had been influenced by Hellenistic Judaism, the story of the student and Barmajan, okay, which became a part of Jewish thinking during the intertestamental period. That idea that souls leave their bodies immediately after death to enter the afterlife. You may get that teaching, Understanding Spirit, Soul, and Body, for more on this. So, Jesus uses a well-known story in his day to drive home his point. The imageries of torment in Hades and bliss in Abraham's bosom are also borrowed from this story and employed in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, not to endorse them, note that, but to give a reference which his audience would readily understand. So, why would Jesus use familiar stories and current beliefs in his teaching, some would ask? Because he always comes down to the level of his audience. He uses illustrations that they would readily understand, even though those illustrations may be imperfect. So he lives in the torment in Hades and the reward at Abraham's bosom in his parable to emphasize the judgment coming upon the Pharisees if they do not repent. He, however, did not expect us nor them to understand the parable literally. Is that understood? So this concludes our study on Hades. Our study on Hades reveals that Hades was never understood as hell in biblical thought, but as the grave. Only in one reference is it described as a place of torment, Luke 16 verse 23, and this is not to be taken literally. It was an imagery borrowed from a popular story in Jesus' day to teach the reward of the wicked. Hades is not a place of torment. However, it is described this way in this parable to warn the Pharisees of their continuous rejection of God and their impending judgment. This judgment would, however, not take place in Hades, that is the grave, but on the last day in hell, the lake of fire. Thus, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man has nothing to do with the afterlife. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man was not meant to teach what happens after death at all. It was a parable against greed and rebellion. To interpret it any other way would be erroneous. Did you learn? If you're given praise, thank him, a pickle from hell.